Again, we came to this portion of God's Word last time we were together last week. We come back to our studies tonight. Exodus 26 and the verse number 31. And the Word of God says, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the one side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold. And thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them." Amen. May God indeed bless His Word to our hearts. Verse 36 makes mention of the hanging. The hanging was that structure that really hung between the court and the holy place. So remember, I hope you have a picture in your mind now, developed over the last year as we studied the tabernacle together, that in the court you have the brazen altar and the laver, and then through the hanging you go into the holy place where there are those three items of furniture that are mentioned there in verse number 35, the candlestick, the table, and of course also the altar of incense. They're there in the holy place. This barrier, this hanging, of course, speaks to us again of Christ. We see Christ in the materials in verse number 36, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine twined linen. We see Christ in the hanging, in that we see Him in His person and in His work. So that all who go through Christ enter into the blessing of worship, enter into the blessing of communion with God. And there is no other way to commune with God but going through Christ. We understand that. We understand that from our childhood, that Christ is the only way to God. But yet all who come through Christ, they do enter into worship. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not know what it is to worship the Lord. The priesthood of all believers is our joy and our portion in light of this type and this shadow. But our attention moved from the hanging to the matter of the veil mentioned in verse number 31 and following. "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work." The veil. Hanging, of course, is of tremendous significance. The type is there, the priest entering through the hanging. But the veil, well, when you come to the New Testament, you see even greater significance attached to this matter of the veil and what it signifies. So last time we began to consider the veil, and we spent some time thinking about the making of the veil, really because I wanted to spend some time thinking about this matter of cunning work. The cunning work that's referred to in verse number 31, this idea of skill, thought, and we saw how that pointed to the work of the gospel minister, who again makes much of Christ in his labours by the work of the Spirit of God, made wise in the Spirit of God and given power and understanding to do the work of God. But if that's the making of the veil, tonight there are two things that I want to leave before you. First of all, the materials of the veil, and then the meaning of the veil. Now, when I say materials, I'm speaking with the entire structure, not just the cloth material, but how it was constructed here, as we have instructions in Exodus chapter 26. When you go there in verse number 32, "And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars." So you have the veil, and the veil is hung upon four pillars. And these pillars are made of materials that we are very familiar with now, the shittim wood overlaid with gold. And the consistent type, I believe, is that we would see Christ. Christ is the one that we see having that person, two natures in one person, the incorruptible wood, the shittim wood, united with gold of deity, Christ is seen here. Now at that point, you will see various writers and preachers going in different directions regarding the use of the number four. Why four pillars? There are five elsewhere, five at the gates, but here there are four. Maybe a simple reason in that the space given this again smaller, this smaller structure is within the larger structure, therefore one less pillar is required. But I suspect there is something more profound than that. Nothing happens accidentally. And so if God says four, then four was what was required. So what? Well, some say that four is a number of the earth. Speaks of the need of man. But some of this is very speculative. I quite like the thoughts, and some point in this direction, that connects this to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, where Christ is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Because those four terms are used to encompass the entire need of sinners. We lack wisdom, it's found in Christ. We lack righteousness, it's found in Christ. We lack holiness, it's found in Christ. We need ultimate redemption, it's found in Christ as our bodies are redeemed at His glorious return. And so Christ is all in all to the believer. He encompasses every need and meets every need. And there's not a single need of a sinner that's not met in Christ Jesus. There's nothing, nothing that you have a trouble with in your soul that Christ is not the answer for. And so in light of this picture, as we go from the holy place into the most holies, it may well be the sense that as the high priest would go once a year, he's going through the sufficiency of Christ's work, Christ the forerunner, and we follow after Christ himself. But some of that's hard to be absolutely dogmatic, but it's certainly an edifying thought to consider the sufficiency of Christ for the needs of every sinner. But if that refers to the supports, the pillars, well, the veil is also, we've got description here regarding the making of the veil. The colours are mentioned, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen. These are, again, there's some weaving pattern constructing this veil with respect to these various colours. Now, we've seen this in the gate, we've seen it in the hanging, we've seen it in the curtains. Again, these are familiar colours, familiar thoughts. I won't spend much time on it, simply to remind you again that this does certainly speak of Christ, His person and His work. His person is pointed for, particularly in reference to the linen, that righteousness, that purity that is Christ in His person. His work is seen in all of the colours. Blue speaks obedience. The scarlet from the worm, the shedding of the worm, the death of the worm, providing the scarlet dye, the purple of royalty. All of these things, again, we saw in recent times, speaking of Christ and His person and His work through death. He is indeed exalted. He's given that name above every name. It is worth noting that this veil prevented the worshipping priest from beholding the glory of God that abode beyond and behind the veil. The Shekinah glory is over the mercy seat. And this veil prevented the priest, as they ministered day by day in the holy place, the priest could not see the Shekinah glory of God. And is that not what occurred when the Lord walked on this earth? Think of the great hymn, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see." It's interesting, that sense of a covering in the veil, the glory of God hid from view as Christ took to himself human flesh. See, no man can look on God and live, but veiled in flesh the Godhead see. And we see the Lord, and the transfiguration was the opening for a time of the glory of Christ there. He was transfigured in his glory, sense of what we will see in the age to come. And so, these are some of the things you may see when you contemplate the veil. But, chiefly when you consider again the materials and all of these symbols, they help us to rightly consider the meaning of the veil. So we've thought about the making, the materials, and we'll spend most of our time now considering this matter of the meaning of the veil. And there are two words really I want to leave with you to hang our thoughts on: the word separation and the word invitation. When I speak of separation, and we often use that in terms of the believer being separate from the world, that's not what I mean here. I'm speaking about man's separation from God. And the veil speaks of our separation from the Lord, shown in a couple of ways. First of all, the word itself. The word veil comes from a root word which means to break apart. So in the Hebrew language, the word itself surely was significant. When you think about the veil, you're thinking about dividing. Hence verse number 33, look at the very end of that verse, "And the veil shall divide unto you." It was a divider between the holy place and the most holy. The most holy, Ark of the Testimony. The holy place, the other piece of furniture where the priest entered. The most holy place once a year, only for the high priest. There was division. This division speaks of separation. That God is indeed separate from man. God is altogether holy. His holiness speaks of a set apartness. There's a kind of glory beyond the veil. Man this side of the veil, God this side of the veil. There is separation between God and man. And that's borne out all the more when you consider the embroidered cherubims. You see that in verse number 31. "With cherubims shall it be made." Now we noticed the cherubims in the curtain, the making up the ceiling over the top of the holy place. Of course, at that point we considered the angels and their interest, and Peter's words, "which things angels desire to look into." We thought about their involvement in the work of redemption, not as redeemers, but yet vital in the role at every step of the journey that Christ took to be our Saviour. But here the picture is different. Here we're not seeing cherubims overlooking the mercy seat or cherubims overlooking the holy place. Here we're seeing cherubims like standing in front as a barrier preventing the priest going into the most holy presence of God. And so I think the picture here is that we have in Genesis chapter 3. Where God placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Thus, when we see the veil in its form and function in the tabernacle, we are reminded of this matter of separation, of God's holiness, of the fact that we have no personal right to enter into the presence of God. It's a solemn nature of what it is to approach the Lord. It reminds again of the danger of all sorts of triviality when it comes to the matter of religion and prayer and worshipping God. Now we know and we will see that the veil is gone. No more veil. God bids me enter. But the God behind the veil is unchanged. No change, Jehovah knows. And so God in his nature behind the veil is the same God in the New Testament as he is in the old. Hence we should remember what happens on the Day of Atonement, where once a year the Lord speaks unto Moses, Leviticus chapter 16 verse 2, "Speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." If we don't come to God in the way that he's ordained, through the means that he has ordained, then we will die in the presence of God. That is the reality of judgment. And even on this side of the cross, we still have a God who is not to be trifled with. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we're seeing the solemnity here. The cherubims, they block the way for the priest to enter into the holy place. Separation is certainly seen in the meaning of the veil and its word, and also in the cherubims that make up part of the embroidery. But separation must be followed and understood in light of invitation. The events that we see developing surrounding the veil cause us to see God's invitation towards sinners. So turn, my please, to the New Testament and turn to Matthew chapter 27. For this is probably the most famous reference to the veil that we have in the Scriptures. Now, young people, you understand that the veil that is mentioned here is not the same veil that was in the tabernacle. We're now in the temple. The tabernacle was a temporary structure until Solomon builds the house of God. We're now in the tabernacle. We're now in the temple. We're now in Herod's temple. But the principle was still upheld. The same concept. There was still a veil dividing the holy place from the most holy. And so in Matthew chapter 27 and the verse number 50, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And upon the time of his death, it says this, verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Well, this matter of the tearing of the veil is undoubtedly an act of God. You can read some of the history outside the Bible and read some of the details regarding the strength of this veil. Doubled six times in the weaving of the veil of the temple. An act of God was required to rip the veil in two. And we know that the earth did quake. It was from the top to the bottom, not the bottom to the top. We understand these things. God alone could have torn this veil in two. The timing of it is significant. It was the ninth hour, the hour of the evening sacrifice. And the priests would have been busy at the altar of incense. And as they work, the sights and the sounds of that miracle occur before their eyes and in their ears. And the whole place is open to their view. It must have been a tremendous experience, the senses. They're there working, the noise. It must have been ear-splitting of this veil being torn in two. You think of the noise of some fabric being torn. This huge veil is ripped in twain from the top to the bottom. An earthquake in the ninth hour. And the empty room of the holiest is before them. As if God was bidding them to come in and to enter. It's a remarkable scene. Those involved in the incense offerings, the veil is now in two, as if God is saying, it is now time for you to come in. Now, there may be multiple implications in this miraculous act, but Paul, of course, in Hebrews gives us the sense. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. And here you have again the next reference to the veil. So in the book of Hebrews, several times, Hebrews, we'll see some of them tonight. Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It's a reference to the veil being torn, as his flesh is torn. It's a reminder that Christ has opened the way in the shedding of his blood, pictured in the rending of the veil. Now, we saw Hebrews 10 not so long ago when we dealt with the matter of the mercy seat and the idea of our approach to the mercy seat, of drawing near with a true heart. Unashamedly, I want to stop for a few moments and think about that subject again tonight. Believers, we have to get this. We have to understand what is our privilege. We have to understand the right that we have to enter into the presence of God because the veil is torn. We've got to understand this in part to encourage us, in part to give us the strength that we know our God loves to hear our prayers, but also in part to rebuke us when we do not avail of the privilege, when we're slow to take hold of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. The sinner is accepted again on the merit of blood shed. The same blood whereby the Lord entered, that's chapter 9, verse 12. He entered by his own blood. We saw that, didn't we? Into the holy place, verse 24 also. Christ entered into the holy place, heaven itself, mentioned there in verse 24. But this way is referred to in Hebrews chapter 10 as the new and living way. The old way, of course, refers to the way of the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, offering for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. This new way is the way that Christ himself has consecrated through his own flesh. Literally, it speaks of him opening up the way or access, consecrated, inaugurated by Christ. He enters and we follow him. That's chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6 of Hebrews. Chapter 6 in the verse number 20, there's another reference to the veil. Verse number 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. That's why all of the types, they all speak of Christ in different ways. The pillars, the supports, the veil, the high priest, Christ in it all. He's in the veil. He's seen there. The only way to enter is through Christ. He is the high priest. He goes as the forerunner, presenting blood, and we follow his path. But he, of course, is the veil. In his flesh, his body was torn as his humanity died under the curse. That's an interesting thought in itself. What was the need for the veil? What made the veil necessary? Well, surely it is the holiness of God in respect to the cursed humanity. Broken by the fall, estranged from God, a sinful nature, sinners also by practice, were under the curse. Oh, those who violate the law of God, they are cursed. They can't enter the presence of God, hence there is a veil. And if Christ is represented in the veil, then it is the tearing of cursed humanity that opens up our way. Because the curse is paid as Christ's body is broken on the tree, symbolizing the curse being dealt with. The reason for the veil is no more. Because the curse has been paid as he has made a curse for us. So the veil is no longer required. And those who are in Christ can boldly enter. They can come in full assurance of faith. And so, when you see this matter of this new and living way, you're seeing something that is so encouraging in the gospel age. The word new that's referred to in verse number 20 is in itself a very unique and interesting word. It speaks of newly slain or freshly slaughtered. It's not an adjective that will be used with regards to a way, a pathway, an entranceway, an access path. You don't use this word with regards to that. But here it's used because it indicates this is a way sprinkled with blood. It's a way of sacrifice, a way of slaughter, no less. And the slaughtered animal going in the way. We go through, we pass behind the slaughtered lamb, Christ, again, the picture of these things. But we remind ourselves that all of this has happened in history. We're not expecting it to come. It has already happened, therefore, it's already a new and it's a living way, not a dead way, because Christ is alive. And though the lamb was freshly slain, yet he lives forevermore. So this way is ours. It's always fresh. It's always new. It's always living. It's new and living tonight. It's new and living for you tomorrow morning. It's new and living every day. There's never a day that goes by that this way is old and dead. It's new all the time. And it's for us tonight if we would have the boldness to enter in. And our response, our proper response to the veil being torn, is a threefold response that we have in the "let us" clauses of the following verses. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. That's the response. When you picture this veil being torn, what does it do within your soul? Well, I've preached several times in Hebrews chapter 10 over the years, and I don't know if I've ever given this outline before, but I have. You're getting a double dose. But very simply, there is a privilege to practice, there's a privilege to treasure, and there's a privilege to promote. So those are the three concepts. A privilege to practice, prayerful worship, let us draw near with a true heart. That's a practice, that's something we engage in, something we do. We come prepared, saved and sanctified. We come confidently, boldly. That's verse number 19. Having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest. We come boldly to freely speak in the presence of God. That's the sense of the word boldness, freedom of speech. We come sincerely with a true heart. You wouldn't dare be a hypocrite in God's presence, would you? It's an awesome thing to enter into this presence of the most holy God, the way that was blocked by the cherubims, but now you're going to come and you're going to be a pretender and assume that you're right in God's sight. What a fearful thing that would be. So you're going to come with a true heart in sincerity, worshipping, as we saw on the Lord's Day, in spirit and in truth. You're going to come believingly and with full assurance of faith. We pray in faith. We pray believing that God is hearing our prayers. That takes us back, of course, to chapter 4. We come before a throne of grace. We know there is grace and help in time of need. A privilege to practice, a privilege to treasure. Verse number 23, let us hold fast. Don't fall back, Hebrew believers. Don't go back to the old and dead way. You've got a new living way. Why would you bother? Why would you turn back from such a privilege? It's an encouragement to persevere. The torn veil is an encouragement to persevere because God has done all the work that is required. Don't go back. Keep pressing on. A privilege to treasure. And a privilege to promote. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's interesting in light of the veil access. I'm going to speculate here, and I don't even think it's necessarily true, but let me allow you an illustration with some liberty. You imagine you're one of the priests on the incense offering at the ninth hour, and the veil is torn, and you go through the veil. You have this access, the invitation of God, you accept it, you go through into the presence of God, as it were, and then you come out and you're blessed in your soul, and you say to others, come and see, come and see, come and enter with me, come and join me in the place of prayer, come and join me in the presence of God. It's a joy to be in God's presence. Oh, isn't it good when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It's a privilege to promote, to encourage others, and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Verse number 25. One of the challenges faced by all gospel ministers is, how do you encourage the people to pray together? Prayer meetings in churches, they're like the waves of the sea. They have peaks and they have troughs. It's true in all manner of churches, not just our own experience. And yes, of course, you cannot measure the church's prayer life based on one chosen night of a week. I'm presuming that's the measure of the church's prayer meeting. You can't do that because there are so many legitimate providential hindrances that prevent people from being in the church prayer meeting on a given night. That's not the measure. But at the same time, it's at least part of the measure, where you assess the health and the vibrancy of the church based upon the burden to be in prayer together. To unite in heart together. You know, to come to prayer meeting and say, oh, I can't wait to hear my brother pray. I love it when he prays and he pours his heart, and I can say amen to that prayer. That's part of being in fellowship in the Church of Christ. If that burden's gone, if people are content to be part of the church family but never hear each other pray, it's a terrible indictment upon our spirituality and upon our unity. and we are pretending, if that's not a serious matter. It's a tremendously serious matter. When we have access and the veil is torn and we're told to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling ourselves together. And so what is the solution? Well, one solution is not to pretend that we have great prayer meetings and tell people we're having great prayer meetings. No, what we need is the presence of God. It's a sense of the presence of the most holy God in our midst, whereby we don't need to pretend. We say, we met with God on Wednesday night. We met with the Lord in this place. I met with God in my pew. You need to come and be part of this prayer meeting, because we are knowing the blessing of God. And so the people are tremendously burdened in their souls. Oh, I've got to be there. It was said of the old days of the free church, when the men were praying overnight and having long seasons of prayer, there was the sense that if someone was sick, they were concerned they were going to miss the blessing. Oh, the folks in our congregation were concerned. Oh, I don't want to miss the prayer meeting. I don't want to miss the blessing. It's a tragedy when people are content to go about their business and never be in the place of prayer. So may God, in His mercy, enable us to understand the significance of the torn veil. I'm so thankful that we have the means of Skype, that we have people who are, again, hindered from being here physically, but yet we can unite our hearts together in the place of prayer. And I know it's a blessing to me, and I'm sure it's a blessing to you in the Skype call tonight. But as we gather in this fashion, may we, by God's grace, close ourselves in with Christ tonight. He's allowed us to enter. He's done all that's required as He died upon the cross. And may we enjoy the blessing of His presence as we pray in His name and for His glory. Amen. May God indeed encourage us in His word tonight for His precious name's sake.